Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 4. We're going to read the last three verses of Psalm 4 this morning, verses 6 through 8. I debated on whether or not to do a special message for Christmas, and I decided that since I did that last Sunday night, and since this passage actually lends itself quite well to Christmas, I decided that I would just finish out Psalm 4 today. So let's read Psalm 4, verses 6 through 8. Many are saying, "Who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." Let's pray. Fathers, we bow before you. We know that you are the only giver of life. There is no other source of life than you. There is no other source of light than God. And we thank you that you have provided for us in Christ. We thank you that in Christ the light of your countenance has shone upon us. Father, as we bow before you this day, as we look into your word, we ask that you would enlighten our minds and our hearts. Father, give us understanding. Lord, as we go forth even in this holiday season, let us not lose sight of the meaning of Christmas, the true purpose of why Christ came, and that is to die for our sins. Father, we thank you for the light of the world. Please bless our time. Pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The hymnody that has developed around the theme of Christmas is truly profound. In fact, I think if you would compare the musical tradition that has come about around Christmas, far excels really any other musical tradition in the history of the world, in any culture. I suppose that's a strong claim, but when you consider things like the Messiah, and even some of the most basic hymns that we sing at Christmas, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and Little Town of Bethlehem. Think of some of the hymns written by Isaac Watts, Joy to the World. These are the most profound hymns that have been written. The musical tradition around Christmas is profound because of the sublime theme of the Messiah coming into the world. And I must admit that it's kind of sad as we look around and we see that our children are learning now, instead of these profound songs, they're learning things like Jingle Bells and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and Oh Christmas Tree and Santa Claus is Coming to Town. And it really creates quite a contrast between the vanity and the foolishness of the world and what the world has turned Christmas into. And on the other hand, what Christmas really is, and that is Christ coming into the world. Well, one of the themes in these Christmas hymns that reappears often is the theme of light. That when Christ came, that when Christ was born in Bethlehem, that light came into the world. Of course, we think of the star that shone, that brought the wise men. Consider that the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament. But truly, light is a common theme. We think of Philip Brooks' A Little Town of Bethlehem. How still we see thee lie above thy deep and dreamless sleep. The silent stars go by, yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And there Philip Brooks very beautifully contrasts the darkness that surrounded Bethlehem that night, the physical darkness that enveloped Bethlehem, with the eternal light that came into the world that night. Or Charles Wesley, perhaps more majestically, wrote, "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." The theme of light is common in Scripture. And as is so often with the metaphors that Scripture uses, we grow used to them and we forget what they mean. So let me again remind you, as by way of intro this morning, the nature of the Messiah as the light of the world. I want to go back to Genesis. Turn back to Genesis. I want to look just very briefly again, by way of introduction, at this metaphor of light in Scripture. It's a metaphor that is used from the very beginning to the very end. It is in the Old and New Testaments, and it's in multiple writers. It's in the prophets, it's in the Pentateuch, it's in the Psalms, and the wisdom literature. It's in the sayings of Christ, it's in the apostles. It's everywhere, this metaphor of light. It's the most basic metaphor in all of Scripture. But I think it's significant that the very first thing that God created after he created the earth and the heaven was light. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Before light, there was disorder and darkness. And the very first thing that God created after he created the physical planet and the heavens was light. And light, significantly, was created before the sun. But light was the very foundation of everything else that God created. Or we might say the sustaining of everything else. Without the sun, without light, there is no life. If the sun were gone, nothing could exist here in regard to life. There would be no plant life. There would be no animal life. There would be no human life without light. Light creates heat. Light is the means by which life is sustained in this world. And of course, that is the primary sense of the metaphor in Scripture. That is, spiritually speaking, light is that which sustains spiritual life. Fundamentally, light in Scripture is knowledge. That's what light is, spiritually speaking. If we can think of being in the dark for a minute, if you were in a dark room, I suppose all of you have had the experience of walking down the hallway in the middle of the night, going to the bathroom and not knowing where things are and running into things. And that's really a picture of being in the dark. When you're in the dark, you cannot see what is in front of you. You cannot see anything around you. I don't know if you've ever been in a cave when they've turned off the lights and it is completely dark. I mean, there is no light. And you could put your hand in front of your face and not see. You can't see anything. You can't see a shape. That is typical of what the world is like. The world is in darkness, spiritually speaking. That is, they lack true knowledge. They lack knowledge of the way things are. They lack the ability to see in front of them, to see anything in regard to danger. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, "The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness." And the world is in darkness. The world can't see. The world cannot see in front of him. And so, in Scripture, we have the light. That is truth. Truth regarding God, truth regarding man and his nature, truth regarding the past, truth regarding the future. That's what we have in Scripture, the light. The light is knowledge. And when a man sees the light and comprehends the light, it brings fear, brings repentance, and brings wise living. Why? Because now a man sees what is true, what is real, the true nature of God, his greatness, his wisdom, his power, his righteousness, and his holiness. And then he sees also his own sin and foolishness and vanity. And so he repents. So that this light-darkness contrast in Scripture is parallel with the many other contrasts we speak of. The man who walks in righteousness versus the man who walks in ungodliness. The way of life versus the way of death. So that light comes to mean truth, holiness, godliness, wisdom, and ultimately eternal life. And darkness comes to mean everything opposite. Error, rebellion, folly, and ultimately death. So when we come to Christmas, we are reminded of the truth that Christ is the light. Christ truly is the light of the world. That's what he called himself. And he is the light because he is the revealer of the truth. He reveals, as it says in John 1, he reveals God to mankind. He reveals God's character, God's nature, God's plan, God's redemption. All of it is accomplished in and through the person and work of Christ. So that he is the light of the world. That is, he banishes all darkness, all error, all death. Or as Paul says, he is the one who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So having said that, we might ask this question, how can we know that we are walking in the light? How can we know that we are not in darkness and that we truly are in the light? How can we know that we have passed from death into life? How can we know that we are among the blessed, as Scripture speaks of? It's an important question, obviously. And that question is answered, at least in part, in Psalm 4. So we want to look this morning at Psalm 4 and answer that question, how we can know that we are among the blessed, how we can know that we are those who live in the light and are not in darkness. And let me begin by just again introducing Psalm 4. We've looked at it. I know we have some visitors here this morning, so it might be good to just review briefly the Psalm 4, what we've talked about. First of all, it's written by David, and David was clearly a man who was in the light. He was a man who had a covenant relationship with God. We know that, of course, we know that from David in Scripture, but we also know that in Psalm 4 by the first three verses. Verse 3 says, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." He understood that he was a man who was in the light. That is, he knew God and he walked with God. And the theme of this psalm is resting in God. In the beginning of this psalm, he's in a state of anxiety. He's calling out to the Lord, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." He's being assailed by enemies. I believe, as I pointed out before, that this is the same context as Psalm 3, and that is when he was fleeing from Absalom. So he's in a state of anxiety. He's been chased out of Jerusalem. He's surrounded by enemies. He doesn't know what's going to happen. And as he progresses through this psalm, he comes to the point at the end of the psalm in verse 8 where he is in peace. He's come to a place of genuine peace. "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." So we could say the theme of this psalm is how David went from anxiety to peace, how David came to truly rest in God. And as we look at how he did that, I think there's a very clear structure that comes out, as I pointed out before. Verse 1, of course, corresponds with verse 8, as I've just pointed out. Verse 2 and verse 3, David contrasts his covenant relationship with God with those of his enemies who have no relationship with God. They are God's enemies. So he contrasts his standing before God with theirs. Verse 2, "O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." And so he comes to the end of that verse, and he really comes to the place of confidence. And now, in verse 5 and 6, he turns, or 4 and 5, he turns around and he calls his enemies to repentance. He calls them to the same covenant relationship that he has. "Tremble, do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord." That's a call to repentance. It's the turning point in the psalm where David realizes that he's not the one who should be trembling, but they should be trembling. And so he calls them to repentance. Then, In verses 6 and 7, he contrasts his state of blessing versus their state of blessing. Verse 6, many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and their new wine abound. In other words, based on the standing that he has, verses 2 and 3, he has a blessing, he has the blessing of God that they do not have. And that is the contrast in verses 6 and 7. And then in verse 8 is the closing in which he declares his peace. So having said that, that's the structure of the whole psalm. We look now at the blessed man. In this contrast, in verses 6 and 7, and also in verse 8 really, I think we can see very clearly how we know the blessed man, or we might say the one who is in the light, or we might say, in relation to what we've seen before in this psalm, the man who has confidence with God. What is that man like? How is he known? The blessed man is known by three things: what he longs for, what he is content with, and what he can sleep through. And that is verses 6 through 8. Here is the blessed man. Here's the man walking in the light. Here's the man who has a standing with God. He is in covenant relationship with God. How can you know him? By what he longs for, what he is content with, and what he can sleep through. Well, let's begin at verse 6. What he longs for. And what he longs for is God's presence. That's what the blessed man longs for. That's what he desires. He says, Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. He sets up here in verse 6 a contrast. A contrast by beginning, he starts out, he says, many are saying, who will show us any good? Literally, it's who will show us good. The any is not there. That's supplied. It's who will show us good. And then he cries out, Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. And he creates a contrast. Now the first question, and by the way, this is one of the most, of the four psalms here that we've gone through, this is clearly the most difficult to interpret or to work through. But one of the main questions in this psalm is when you come to verse 6, who are the many? Many are saying, who will show us good? Who are these people? Who's asking this question? Now, most of the commentators they don't really address this. They simply assume that this is David's followers. That these are men following David who are wondering, you know, who are looking for something good to happen. It's kind of the cry of despair. And they say, who will show us good? And the reason that I think, although it's really not stated very clearly by any commentator, I think the reason that they do this is because of the change in verse 6 to the word us. It says, many are saying, who will show us any good? And then David says, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. That's the only place David in this psalm uses us. And so many imply that this is referring to David's followers. But I personally disagree with that. I think that there are several good reasons to decline in that view. And let me just briefly say that I think this is clearly referring, verses 6 and 7, to his enemies. It's referring to the sons of men that are referred to in Psalm 2. It's referring to those who were following Absalom. And they were saying, who will show us good? Now let me explain why, very briefly, I think that it's referring to David's enemies as opposed to David's followers. First of all, I am inclined immediately when I see the word many, this is not proof, but I am inclined immediately to think of Psalm 3. I think the relationship between Psalm 3 and 4 is so close that I think that's legitimate. In Psalm 3, the word many is a very important word. It's used several times in Psalm 3, and it's referring to his enemies. In fact, the phrase, many are saying, is the exact phrase in Psalm 3, verse 2, when he says, many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. So the many, I think, automatically takes us back to Psalm 3 in that relationship. But maybe more importantly is the structure of verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7 themselves are a chiasm. And it starts out in verse 6 in the Hebrew with the word many. And it ends in verse 7 in the Hebrew with the word many. Actually, it's the verb at the end of verse 7. If you see in the NASB, it says, more than their grain and new wine abound. That word abound is literally the verb to become many. It's the same word, the same root as the adjective used in verse 6, many. It begins with that, verse 7 ends with that, and it reverses. You'll notice it says, many are saying, who will show us any good? Then David says, lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. In verse 7 then, he says, you have put gladness in my heart. That corresponds to the light of your countenance. Then, chiastically, he comes back in verse at the end of verse 7, more than their grain and new wine, when their grain and new wine abounded. I think it's obvious that verse 7, when he speaks of their grain and their new wine, is referring to the sons of men, his enemies, back in verse 2. So that clearly the beginning of verse 6 and the end of verse 7 refer to the same people, his enemies. So that when they ask the question, who will show us good, I think he's pointing back to verse 2, to the question that to the question he asked them, how long will you love vanity? And he is pointing to their desire. The evidence of blindness is a man's desires. They are there asking the question, who will show us good? They want external blessing. That's what these men were after. When he says, how long will you love vanity? That's what he's pointing to. They love the things of this world. They love the things of this life. Who will show us good? I.e., who will show us material, external, temporal blessing? Who is going to bless us with external things? And that good corresponds, I think, obviously, with the grain and the wine of verse 7. That good is that external blessing. As I've said before, it's like when he says their grain and their wine increase, that's like saying the stock market went up. Their stocks went up. It's obviously abundance, great abundance. The evidence of blindness, the evidence of not walking in the light, is one who seeks external manifestations of blessing. That which is vain, that which is temporal, that which cannot satisfy. Their longing is for things earthly, things sensual, pleasure, things that give them pleasure. That is what they long for. The evidence of spiritual sight is seen at the end of verse 6, and that is a desire for the Lord's countenance. Really, a desire for the Lord's presence. That is what the spiritually minded person desires. Now, the world cannot understand that. It never will. It never can. The unspiritual mind, the dark mind, because it cannot see, will never understand why a man would want God's presence over things, over pleasure, over temporal things. That makes no sense to the earthly mind, and it's because they cannot see. They cannot see. The spiritual sight always produces a love for God's presence and a desire for God's presence. When David says, lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord, he's clearly referring back to the Aaronic blessing of Numbers 6, which we read. Turn there for just a minute. He actually combines, in this statement, David combines two aspects of this blessing. starting in verse 24, he says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you," excuse me, "and give you peace." Now, I cannot help but note that this is chiastic. This is a chiasm. And the center of this is grace. The Lord be gracious unto you. That is the center. Without grace, there is no blessing. To be in the place of grace is to be in the place of blessing. And so, on either side of this center, that is grace, be gracious unto us, there are two phrases that have to do with lifting the light of countenance. On the front half, it says, "Lord, make his face shine on you." And on the back half, "The Lord lift up his countenance on you." They're very similar in vocabulary and phraseology. David combines those two phrases. He says, "The Lord make his face shine on you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you." David says, "Lift up the light of your countenance upon us." And it hearkens again to grace. And you'll notice that this is the very blessing. So we go from grace to God's presence to, on the outside, blessing. The Lord bless thee, the Lord keep thee, and in the end, the Lord give you peace. Grace results in the Lord's blessing, or I should say the Lord's presence, which is true blessing, being kept, and true peace. And that's what David is referring to when he says, "The Lord lift up the light of your countenance upon us." David genuinely desired more than anything else in life God's presence. It's the reason he loved to go to the tabernacle, as he often says in his Psalms, Psalm 27 most notably. But truly, this was characteristic of David. He loved God's presence. He wanted God's presence. And it was a reflection of the fact that he was in the light. Man in his sinful state does not want God's presence, does not desire God's presence. It's the reason that it says in the Psalms, and David or Paul repeats it in Romans, no man seeks God. No man wants naturally God's presence. And a man who has no desire for God, no desire for his presence, and by the way, honestly, scripturally, that's prayer. A man who has no desire for prayer has no life. He's in blindness. That is the state of blindness. The state of light is to desire God, to desire his presence, his countenance, because that is what we are made for. Adam, the first thing he did, as you recall, when he sinned, was he hid. He hid from the presence of God. But in Christ, we can draw near to God. And man, when he is in a regenerate state, always seeks God, because that is what he's made for. And he knows that all blessing, all true, eternal, permanent blessing is in God, and in a relationship with God. The world will never understand that. What men want is good. That is, they want pleasure. They want ease. They want stuff. They want self-glory, is what it comes down to, self-glory and self-pleasure. But the man who sees truly desires God. Now, so we might say the first thing that we know this man by is what he longs for. A man's desires, and by the way, I should point out, what a man desires is reflected in what he asks for. I couldn't help, whenever I think on these things, I can't help but think of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that's out there. When men, all they ask for is things, stuff, health, financial blessing, Lord bless my business, Lord bless this, Lord bless that, give me everything I want. When man does that, When man asks for those things, it's a demonstration of the desires of his heart. When a man genuinely desires God, what he asks for, not only for himself but for others, is spiritual blessings. Lord, give me holiness. Lord, give me peace, genuine peace. Lord, give me contentment. Lord, give... Those are the things that the spiritual man asks for. He asks that for himself and he asks that for others. When someone is sick, you know, the first thing that we should pray for is, Lord, teach them through this. Lord, take them through this. Give them peace. What do we always pray? We say, Lord, heal them. It's a reflection of our emphasis on the things of this life. Listen, true blessing is not external, physical, temporal blessing. True blessing is God's presence. And the spiritual man asks for that. David here asks for the Lord's countenance. The Lord's presence. So the second thing that we know this man by, the man who walks in the light, very closely related, what he is content with. Not only by what he longs for, but then what he is content with. And of course, the second reflects clearly the first. But he says in verse 7, you have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and their wine, their new wine, abound. You say, what is the blessed man content with? What he has. That is what the blessed man is content with. Probably one of the most obvious evidences of one who is in grace, walking in grace, is a man who's content. Content with his station in life, content with his abilities, content with what he owns. Content. Just content. With his station in life. It says, thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their grain and their new wine abound. David here does not envy the wicked for what they have. And the reason is because he realizes that those things are temporal. And what he has is not temporal. He has learned what Paul spoke of when he said, godliness with contentment is great gain. He is content. The reason David is content here is because he has what he desires, namely the Lord's presence. That's what he desires, and when a man truly desires that, he's content with that. And he doesn't envy the wicked. There's an awful lot in the Psalms about envying the wicked. Don't envy the wicked. Don't fret over the wicked, it says in Psalm 37. Why? Because their blessings are temporal. They're temporary. They will not last. See, it's not the idea, and the idea in Scripture is not that temporal blessings are evil. It's not that it's wrong to have money or be wealthy or to have things or to own things. That's not the point of Scripture. In fact, we could argue very persuasively that the Bible speaks of physical blessings very strongly as from the Lord. So that when we have temporal blessings, we thank the Lord. When we have health, when we have money, when we have a good job, when we have good things, we say thank you. And we demonstrate that by giving and being content. But listen, that is not what gives us joy. And when those things are taken away, we do not experience the end. It's not depressing. Why? Because those things do not have a hold of the heart of the believer. By the way, it's one of the reasons that wealth is such a deceiving thing in Scripture. We could go to 1 Timothy 6, but clearly the warning over and over again in Scripture is don't let your heart be deceived by riches. Because they so slowly, gradually take hold of your heart, almost imperceptibly. That's the picture when Jesus said that they are choked out by the cares of this world. It can very quickly, yet very subtly, take hold of one's heart. Really, I suppose the truest test of that is when it's taken away. but every man answers to God. But truly, the place of true blessing in Scripture is the one who has the Lord's countenance. And when the Lord's countenance is upon a man, when he has experienced grace, he is content with what he has. He does not envy. He does not pursue the things of this life. The contrast to this is obvious, and that's the insatiability of the wicked. And we could look at the grain and the new wine that abound. See, their corn and their wine increase, but their joy from that, they do have joy from that. There is joy in material blessing and temporal blessing, and I think all of us know that, because I think all of us are temporally blessed, generally speaking. We all know the joy that comes from temporal blessings, health, money, good things. But that joy is truly superficial and temporary. It will not last. It can be very deceiving. As the prophet Haggai said, they put their money in bags with holes in it. And that's a picture of the insatiability of money, or the desires of the ungodly. That's never quite enough. There's always something else I want. And I work and I work and I work, and the more I work, the more I want. It's never enough. Isaiah, the Lord said through Isaiah, they labor for that which does not satisfy. Or we could read Ecclesiastes. I want to read this, Ecclesiastes 5, where Solomon, speaking of the vanity that is man's estate, in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10 and 11, says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The more we make, the more we need. The more there is to consume. And that is the point, largely, of Ecclesiastes, at least in part. The eye is never satisfied with seeing, the ear not filled with hearing, he says, Ecclesiastes 1. So there's never an end to the desires of the ungodly. There's always something else. And in the end, they die. It's all vanity. There is no profit. I like the way John Newton put it in his hymn, falling, fading is the worldling's pleasure. All his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. See, when a man sees the truth, he's in the light, he sees the reality of things, the reality of God's nature, and his own nature. When he sees the past and the future for what it is, namely that he's created, that he's responsible to God, and that he's a fallen creature, and that before him lies heaven or hell. See, it changes a man's desires. The things of this life are fleeting. So that it changes what he longs for, it changes what he's content with. Finally, we know this man by what he can sleep through. And this is verse 8. It says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. And David here truly comes to a point where, surrounded by his enemies, okay, this is, as I pointed out, it's not been resolved. He's still surrounded by enemies. And nothing's changed with his circumstances. And he says, I can lay down and sleep. Why? Because of what he longs for and because of what he's content with. See, he doesn't long for the things of this life. He doesn't long for temporal blessings. He has the Lord's presence, and that is what he is content with. And so he can sleep. He knows that he is on the Lord's side and the Lord is on his side, and therefore he can sleep. He says, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. The word both there implies simultaneously. In other words, he's going to drop down in his bed and go to sleep. He's going to lay down and sleep simultaneously. He's not going to lay awake chewing his nails and or biting his nails and trying to figure out what he's going to do and how this is going to work out and being all anxious about the situation because, you know, what is he going to die? Is he going to make it? Is the Lord going to deliver him? What's going to happen to the kingdom? That's pretty serious stuff. And yet he slept. Why? Because he could rest in the Lord's countenance. And his rest is really based on the Lord's sovereignty and his goodness. The fact that the Lord is sovereign and the Lord is good. The fact that he is on the Lord's side and the Lord is in control of all things and he knows that all things work together for good because he belongs to the Lord. And so he can rest based on, again, light, right? He sees knowledge. Knowledge of who God is and who he is and what God has done for him and the fact that he is under the Lord's countenance. He has light. He has knowledge. Therefore, he can rest. Because he knows. He knows that he is the Lord's. Again, we have an implied contrast. It's not obvious in the text, perhaps, but it's obvious, I think, in relation to the rest of the Psalms, but also in the rest of Scripture, and that is the ungodly have no rest. There is, I think, maybe we could make the contrast to verse 4, where David calls him to repentance, and he says, "Be still." He says, "Tremble, not in anger, but in fear, and do not sin." And then he says, "Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still." So he calls them to be still, which implies that they were not. They were raging. Psalm 2, the raging of the ungodly, the raging of the heathen. There is no peace to the wicked. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked, Isaiah 57:21. So this is clearly a contrast. David has peace. And this is the blessed condition of the redeemed. Again, back to Numbers chapter 6. Where there is grace, there is the Lord's countenance. And where there is the Lord's countenance, there is blessing, i.e. peace. And that's the state that David is in. He's in a state of peace. It is the condition of everyone who experiences the grace of God. It is a state of peace. Of blessing. And that is the true blessing. And I like, this was not Spurgeon, but it was quoted by Spurgeon. It says, "Happy is the Christian who, having nightly with this verse committed himself to his bed as to his grave, shall at last, with the same words, resign himself to his grave as to his bed, from which he expects in due time to arise and sing a morning hymn with the children of the resurrection." Listen, the bottom line is this. Christ has taken away death and sin. And therefore, we can be at peace and we can rest. Why? Because we don't long for the things that the world longs for. We don't long for the vain things, the empty things, the temporary things, things that are really, in light of eternity, but a speck. I mean, really, a flash, really, when you think about this life versus eternity. The things that we enjoy in this life are nothing. Absolutely nothing in relation to eternity. So what we long for in this life and what we are content with is God's presence. Whatever happens in this life. And then we can, as Spurgeon here says, when that day comes when we actually approach the grave, we can rest just as if we were going to bed because we know that we belong to Christ, that the light of the countenance of God is upon us. Christ is the light of God's countenance. The blessed man is known by what he longs for. What does he long for? He longs for Christ. What is he content with? He's content with Christ. And he can sleep through anything because he has Christ. And so I ask you this morning, as we consider Christmas, do you know Christ? He is the light of God's countenance. He's the only one that can open eyes. The state of mankind at Christmas is reflected by the words of Longfellow when he wrote, "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." That is the world's condition. That is the condition of most people. They don't know peace. They seek for it, they look for it, but they don't have it. It is only through Christ that any man comes to peace. And again, Phillips Brooks in closing, how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Do you know Christ? Are you walking in the light? Do you know what it means to have the light of God's countenance upon you? Not external blessing, but internal joy, gladness in every circumstance, in every situation. It's only in Christ. And it's only as we humble ourselves, as David says in Psalm 4, as we tremble and do not sin, as we commune with our own heart and be still, as we offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put our trust in the Lord, that we can know the light of his countenance. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we go from here today, and as we even go to enjoy our families and our friends and good eating and so forth as we consider Christmas, Lord, let us not lose sight of the real purpose of our celebration. It is to remember Christ and what he did. Father, what a tragedy that so many sing these hymns, these beautiful songs. They hear the Messiah song. They sing these Christmas carols and yet have no knowledge of the Savior of whom they are about. Father, I pray that you would open the eyes of the blind this season. I pray, Lord, that we would go forth from here and walk in a way that is consistent with our claim to be children of the light. May we walk in the light of your countenance, the light of your countenance which is in Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.